You have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Esther? We are about two sermons away to the end of the book of Esther. I have thoroughly enjoyed reading and studying the book of Esther, meditating on it and preaching it and walking through this journey with you. So I'm going to be a little bit sad when we're done, Esther, but you know, there's 65 other books in the Bible that we can turn to. So turn to Esther chapter 9. We're going to read the first 17 verses of Esther chapter 9. While you're turning there, I think it's good to just remark on a little bit of where we've come. Effectively, the story of Esther has come to a close. We've hit the arc of the story. We've hit the kind of things are normal, and then we hit the arc of the story where things are tense, and then the resolution has happened, and the story itself is kind of done. But we still have chapters 9 and 10, and they're kind of like closing remarks, just neatly tying things up. And as we're going to see, I think there's some important things there that we really need to hear. Even though the story technically is kind of is petering out, we still have these two very important chapters that have a lot to teach us. And so, if you're there, let's going to start reading Esther chapter 9. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "Well, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? And it will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them and did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to pray in a second, but before that, we are going to take a moment as a congregation and pray for Kat and Baki. As many of you know, Kat's father suddenly passed away last week. So together, we'll pray for them as a congregation, and we will. Ask the Lord to give them peace, and as they're going through this very rough time. So let's pray together. God, thank you that you have placed us in the family of the church, and it's in a weird way, God, it's a privilege to pray and for those among us as part of our family who are weeping, and together as a congregation, we lift all of our hearts to you, God, and ask that you would be with Kat and Mike Bachmeyer as they're grieving loss of her father. God, we pray that they would feel your presence closely. We pray that you give them strength. We pray that you give them peace. We pray that you'd help them to grow closer to each other in this time, help them to grow closer to you in this time. And I pray that that Kat and Baki, who know you, God, and they know the gospel, that they would be lights for the family, for those in the family who may not know you, God, that you would use this situation for your glory and as a light into darkness and as a message of hope to hopelessness. So we pray for them together as a congregation, and we love them because they're part of our family, and ask, God, that you be with them. And now as a congregation, again, we turn to your word, God. I pray that we would all, including myself, sit under the authority of your word joyfully and expectantly, expecting, God, that you will work in your word because your word is powerful. I pray that as we're reading this text, Holy Spirit, help us to not just understand it, but to believe it, to apply it to our hearts, that we may conform into the likeness of Jesus. Again, joyfully so. And I pray that as we are, as we're doing that, God, yeah, you would just help us to grow together as a congregation and in our affection for each other. So God, help us now. Give us mercy and grace as we turn to your word, and help us to give us, God, ears that are listening. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Old Testament is full of battles. I like reading the battle accounts of the Old Testament. It's just full of them. I mean, life was different back then. You know, there's always, you know, kings just going off to war and skirmishes for land, and there's just battles all the time, it seems, in the Old Testament. And the people of God, of course, engaged in their fair share of these battles. Some were good battles, some were bad battles, some were out of obedience, and a lot of them, unfortunately, were out of disobedience to the Lord. But there were a lot of battles and a lot of wars in the Old Testament. Particularly, there is a type of war that scholars have kind of recognized. It's called the Holy War. And generally, where you see this type of battle or type of war is as the people are coming out of Egypt. You remember, they're kind of a ragtag group of God's people, and they're coming up out of Egypt, and they're ready to take over the Promised Land. Now, the problem is, the Promised Land is already full of people. But these people are evil, they're wicked, and they've engaged in all kinds of horrible practices, even going so far as we read about child sacrifice and that kind of thing. And so the idea is that the people of God would be a nation of priests. They'd be a holy nation. They would come and they would disperse the evil. They would displace the evil in the land, and they themselves would live there and be a holy, righteous people, and they would be a nation of priests to the other nations. Now, we know that didn't exactly happen like that. The people were unfaithful themselves, but the idea is as they were going up this land, they were going to disperse the evil. And so as they were doing that, there were cities that needed to be destroyed. And God had special stipulations for a lot of these battles that they were going to fight. And scholars recognize that there's a bit of a pattern that was going on. And the stipulation would look something like this. And we'll go through a couple of these battles this morning. They would go up and they would see a city. And then God would say, you're supposed to go to that city and wipe it out. Totally destroy all the people in the city, destroy the city itself, take all of the plunder and devote it to the Lord, which often meant completely destroying it. And these were indicative of a holy war. It was God's people rooting out evil. It was a picture of rooting out all of evil. Now I bring that up because a lot of scholars look at chapter 9 and they see a holy war. Sure, it happens just for a day or 2 days if you live in Susa. It's a short war, but they see it patterned after the holy wars of the Old Testament. And I think to get into the mindset of that in chapter 9 is going to be very important for us, to see what's happening in chapter 9 as a holy war, as God's people rooting out evil. Now, we don't really engage in holy wars these days, do we? I'm not saying that we ourselves should take up swords and defend ourselves or go burn down cities to the ground. I'm really not saying that. So let me be clear. Let's not burn any cities. However, God's people engage in a holy war. We are nonetheless engaged in a holy war. But our struggle is not against flesh and blood, is it? Our struggle is against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the evil spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. We fight that holy war. No longer do we fight physical people, but with the advent of Christ, our holy war has changed. We fight evil pressing in on the church, and we fight the evil within that's trying to press out. So God's people fight still a very holy war. And I think what we can look at in this chapter 9 about God's people fighting this physical holy war can be applied to how we fight our holy war to the glory of God. So I see four things in this chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, attributes of the holy war that can help us understand our holy war in this life as a Christian and as God's people. The first thing we see is this in the first couple of verses: victory is ensured from the start. Now, we have seen this all the time. This is all throughout the book of Esther. Like, this shouldn't be new to us if we've been reading the book of Esther. Victory is ensured from the start. We see that throughout the whole book, God's hand there, and we just know that victory is ensured from the start. But let's read the first four verses to see how that's the case. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces and satraps and governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. These first four verses tell us exactly what's going to happen in this chapter. And we're not left with any kind of doubt as to the events that follow. God's going to win. Now, let me be honest. This is not the way to write a good story. Right? You don't start off by saying, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far, far away, Luke Skywalker is Darth Vader's son. Right? If you haven't seen Star Wars, you probably don't get that. You should go see Star Wars. But that's a twist. You don't give the plot twist right at the beginning of the story, right? But this isn't the beginning of the story. These chapters are at the end of the story. We had our tension throughout the first eight chapters of Esther. We had this tension of what's going to happen. Is she going to go to the king? Is the king going to respond? Is Haman going to win? Is Esther going to be successful? We've had that tension, but now the tension's done. And we get right off the bat. He's not trying to tell us a story. He's just recapping it all. God's going to win. And the following verses, no matter what happens, victory is ensured right from the start. And yet, for the people of God, they're in the middle of the battle. Victory is ensured, but they're in the middle of the battle. In fact, for them, it really hasn't even started yet. And in the Christian life, victory is ensured in our battle. In our holy war, victory is ensured. I promise you that. But we're in the middle of it. And sometimes things ebb and flow. I think of the battle with the Amalekites that Moses had and the Israelites had first when they were coming out of Egypt. Go back to Exodus. In Exodus, they have the Passover, right, which the Lord goes to the land of Egypt and kills all the Egyptian firstborns. And so Pharaoh kicks Moses and the Israelites out, and he thrusts them out. He says, get out of my presence. And the people plunder the Egyptians, and the people of God leave Egypt in a mass exodus. And then there's a song. Miriam and Moses write this song. It's joyful. And the next chapter is a bit of a downer because the people complain, but God gives them food and God gives them water. And the very next chapter, the Amalekites muster their forces, and they go and attack the Israelites. They're just a ragtag group of people. They're still singing their songs of joy, getting out of Egypt. They're still like freshly freed slaves. And now they're being attacked by the Amalekites. So Moses says to Joshua, okay, you go down to the valley, pick some people to fight the battle, go down to the valley. I'm going to stand up on the hill. You remember this story. And the narrator tells us, or Moses tells us, that as long as Moses had his hands up, the Israelites were winning. But as Moses got tired and had to put them down, the Israelites were losing. Now, they're fresh out of the promised land, or fresh out of Egypt, I should say. The promise of the promised land is on their minds. God has promised it to them. Is there any way that they're going to lose that battle? Well, no. And yet in the battle, there's an ebb and a flow. There are times when the Amalekites are winning, and then there are times the Israelites are winning. And then there are times the Amalekites are winning, and then there's times the Israelites are winning, and there's an ebb and flow where there are good moments and there are bad moments, but victory nonetheless is always ensured from the beginning. And of course, they get a stone for Moses to sit on, and they help him, and they win the battle. Christian life is very much like that. I mean, we know that victory is ensured. Christ is victorious over sin and death, and yet we're in the middle of the battle. There are ebbs and there are flows. There are some times when sin seems to win the battle in our hearts, and other times when we're victorious over sin. And there are some times when it seems evil without an evil pressing on the church. They win cultural battles, legislative battles. I think we all know that. But victory is nonetheless ensured. And that's where we need to place our hope. The battle rages on, but God has ordained it. He's going to fight it, or he is fighting it, and he's going to finish it. Yes, the battle rages on, but God has ordained it. He is fighting it, and he's going to finish it. Victory is ensured from the start. We see also this in the following verses. Look with me in verse 5. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshan Datha, Dalphon, Aspatha. Oh, maybe I won't read all those names again. Skip down to verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman. They killed the 10 sons of Haman, trust me. The 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now we read those verses and you may think to yourself, well, those are just kind of an account of the battle, are they not? But I think these verses show us that God's holiness does not change. Let me show you that in these verses. We're told of three major things in these verses. One, we're given a threefold repetition that they were victorious over their enemies, all right? Go back to verse 5 with me. They struck down all their enemies, that's one way of saying it, with the sword, killing and destroying them. That's another way of saying it. They did all they pleased to those who hated them. That's another way of saying it. So we have this repetition. They killed their enemies. They killed their enemies. They killed their enemies. They got the upper hand. They got the upper hand. They got the upper hand. They won. They won. They won. We have this threefold repetition that they totally destroyed their enemies. And then we're told that the sons of Haman are killed. What we're supposed to get from this is that the line of Haman is gone, right? He doesn't have any sons anymore. Any offspring from his sons are cut off, and so the line of Haman is done. The evil of Haman will not continue because it's done. And then we read they did not lay their hands on the plunder in verse 10, which is weird if you think about it, because in the previous chapter, Mordecai said that the plunder belonged to the people. In the edict, Mordecai, you remember that last chapter, Mordecai and Esther are writing out the edict and they send it off. And in that edict, it said, the plunder is yours. Take it. When you defend yourselves from the enemies, take the plunder. And yet, in these verses we read, they didn't lay their hands on the plunder. What's going on? Well, I hope you may have guessed this, but this is a recounting. This is why many scholars believe this chapter is about a holy war. Because this is how the holy wars were fought. And in fact, this is almost a reproduction, but a doing rightly, of another holy war. Now, this holy war was found in 1 Samuel 15. If you remember, Saul, he was going to go up, and those pesky Amalekites keep coming back. So they're back. The pesky Amalekites are back, and Saul is told by God to go up and destroy the Amalekites, right? And what are we told? Destroy them. Don't leave anybody alive. And don't lay your hands on the plunder. Because it's a holy war, routing out evil. And so Saul goes up, and he destroys the city, but he leaves the king alive. And he takes the best of the plunder, and he takes it for himself and distributes it out to the men. And anyone who says, where's the comedy in the Bible? This is a funny part of the Bible. Samuel the prophet comes up later, and comes up to see how the battle has gone, right? And Saul says, I'm paraphrasing here, but he says to Saul, Samuel, welcome. Hey, I've done everything the Lord has commanded me to do. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears then? I think it's funny. Because Saul is like, I've done everything the Lord has commanded me to do, and behind him is just a big old flock of sheep. And Samuel's like, no, you haven't. You've disobeyed the Lord. You've not fought the holy war as you should have. Now, if you remember, this is really cool, ready? Mordecai is from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. So Mordecai is a descendant of Saul, right? Haman is called Haman the Agagite. And the king of the Amalekites in that story with Saul, his name was Agag. And he spared the king. Samuel spared the king. Now later, Saul spared the king, I'm sorry. Samuel later came and killed the king. But presumably his sons escaped. And the line of King Agag continued on. Obviously it did, because now in Esther, Haman appears. And he is from the line of Agag. And so what are the Jews doing in this chapter? These bunch of verses right here. They're redoing that holy war with Saul. They recognize Mordecai is a descendant from Saul. They're acting out the part of Saul. They're doing what they should have done. They're totally destroying the people, totally destroying the people, totally destroying the people, right? That threefold repetition. They are ending the line of Agag, as Saul should have done back in 1 Samuel 15. And whereas Saul was disobedient to take the plunder, the people here don't lay their hands on the plunder. The people recognize that God's holiness does not change. Saul was disobedient, and God is not going to stand for it today. If disobedience got us into this mess of being exiled, then we need to turn ourselves around and start being obedient, because that's what God requires from his people. Radical obedience. The people, I think, here are recognizing that as they are acting out Saul's failed holy war. Let's talk about another battle, the Battle of Jericho. You remember the battle? This one's well known, right? You remember this one? The Israelites are coming up. This is the first city. This is another holy war, by the way. They're coming up out of Egypt. They cross the Jordan. This is the first town they come to. And God says, well, don't attack it. Just march around the walls, right? You know the song. I'm not going to sing it because whatever. But you know the song. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Well, God fought the battle. The walls came tumbling down and they were instructed to wipe out everybody and don't lay their hands on the plunder. Well, there's a guy named Achan. And Achan, I just thought of Achan is Achan for the plunder. Anyhow, I'm sorry. Sometimes when things pop in there, you shouldn't repeat them. But anyhow, Achan, he sees a gold bar. He sees some silver. He sees this Babylonian robe, and his eyes are green with envy, and he takes it, and he hides it in his tent. And the Israelites don't know. So they go to the next battle of Ai, and they get defeated, and they come back to God, and they said, what happened? Why are we defeated? And God said, there's sin in your camp. Somebody has taken my sacred things. Somebody's taken things that do not belong to them, things that were devoted to the Lord. And so they call the people, and they find out it's Achan, and Achan confesses, and Achan pays with his life. And Achan's family pays with their lives. At first, we'd be like, whoa, that is a harsh punishment. But God is holy. And God's holiness does not change. And because God's holiness does not change, his standards do not change. They have been laid out for us in his word. And as we are fighting our holy war, we need to know God has laid out his standards in his word for us. They do not change. And if we're gonna fight a holy war, which we do if you are a Christian, we must fight according to God's standards. I know it's not easy, because you and I, we're kind of like Achan a lot of the time. But God demands radical obedience and self-denial. Do you know why God said, don't lay your hands on the plunder? One of the pictures is to root out all of evil, because these are unclean things and that kind of thing, right? These are things that evil people were around, so destroy them. No evil's allowed in your camp. But another picture is a radical self-denial of something worth something, right? Achan takes gold and silver. Why? Because it's worth something. It's valuable. And by burning this stuff, instead of taking it for ourselves, it is a picture of God's people saying, it's a self-denial to display the worth of God. I would rather burn the stuff that is valuable to be obedient to my God. And that is what God demands of his people today in this holy war. And no, it's not easy. But as we're going to see, thank God, the battle rages on. The battle within our hearts rages on. But God has ordained it. God is fighting it. And he's going to finish it. The battle rages on, but God has ordained it. He is fighting it, and he will finish it. Because nobody can fight a perfect holy war, can they? I mean, nobody can. We're all like Achan. We're all like Saul. And I think that's what these next verses teach us. Let's read 11 through 15 together. Are you ready? Verse 11, look it down with me. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted. If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's decree tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now, I gotta be honest, you read these verses and you're like, what is going on? Right, so we start off and the number of those slain in Susa. So we get a little zoom into the citadel of Susa, okay? This is only what's happening in the city, right? And the king said to Esther, "Hey, the Jews have killed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman." And he seems so flippant about it. He's like, "Hey, you've killed the 10 sons of Haman and 500 people." And then he goes and says this. In the middle of verse 12, "What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces?" He's almost like, "Hey, 500 people died. What about everywhere else?" He seems very nonchalant. He seems very like he's flippant about it. I think we're supposed to be scratching our head at this. Why does a king not? If I was a king, and 500 of my people in my city were killed, and then as we're gonna later figure out, 75,000 people in his kingdom are killed, I'd be a little angry, actually. But he seems to just kind of brush it off. 500 people. By the way, how are they doing in the other cities? And then Esther says something just so weird. Listen to what she says. So the king says, "Hey, do you have anything else you want me to do for you? I mean, like, anything else on top of this slaughter? I mean, anything else?" And she says, "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, we're in verse 13, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out today's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." And the king said, yeah, let it be done. Why, Esther? Why are you asking for another day? Haman's decree was for one day, and you got your way to defend yourself, or the Jews to defend themselves on the one day. So why are you asking for another day? I don't understand. We're not given those details even. Is this cold-blooded revenge? Is this because there were still enemies left that they were gonna attack on the second day? We're actually not, again, we're not told any of these details. And the king is totally cool with it. The king is just like, yeah, sure, have another day. Let hundreds of other people be killed. If you're confused, I am too. And I think the intentional moral ambiguity is on purpose. Because remember, God is not mentioned in this book. His laws, his commands, his righteousness are nowhere in this book. I think what we're doing is if we take God out of the equation and we look at the actions of people, we're like, Esther, are you doing the right thing here? The king, are you doing the right thing here? Without God's holy moral standard, we're just left with our own imaginations, and they run wild. I mean, how many times do we do the right things with the wrong motives, or the wrong things with the right motives? I mean, we are just topsy-turvy if we do not have a standard of holiness, of right and wrong. And I think when the author writes this, we're supposed to scratch our heads of what are these people doing? Is it right? Is it wrong? We don't know. Because Esther, at the end of the day, is not the hero of the story. Mordecai is not the hero of the story. It's not him, and it's not Xerxes. It's God. And nobody is the hero except for God. We aren't holy, and we don't fight perfectly. I think that's what we're supposed to get from these verses. We are not holy. God is, but we're not holy, and we don't fight perfectly. There is moral ambiguity here on purpose, and that's the point. You know, without God's standard, our imaginations would lead us to do all kinds of wicked things. And we may even think they're the right things. Golf frustrates me. I don't really understand golf. I know a lot of you are golfers, and don't judge me for this, but golf, it just kind of frustrates me a little bit. I'm more of a hockey, soccer kind of guy. The thing is a little bit more black and white, right? There's a clear winner, clear loser, and that kind of thing. But golf is weird, right? So there's 18 holes, if I'm getting that correctly, okay? 18 holes. And the point, if you're going to go on a golfing tournament, what's the point? Well, you need to sink your ball in as few strokes as possible, right? Like fewer strokes basically than the person behind you. You need to be the best player on the field, right? And so do you have to be a good golf player to win a round of golf? Not really. You take me out golfing. I've been golfing 3 times in my life, and the best part about it was driving the golf cart, right? I am not a good golfer, okay? But you take me out golfing, you can be the worst golfer in the world and you'll still beat me, but you'll still win. I don't get that. But you'll still never be perfect. Because there's 18 holes, and presumably a perfect game is 18 shots. A hole in one for each shot. Right? I mean, that's the perfect game. So you go out there and you play this game, and you just got to be better than the person next to you, but you're never going to reach that perfect hole-in-one 18 times. I Googled it, and PGA Tours, this never happened. Right? This has never happened. Like, the best is like 55 shots or something like that. That's way off the standard of 18. And this is God's holiness. This is like God's holiness. Often we look at the person, we're like, well, I'm not him. I'm better than him. That's got to account for something. But no, it doesn't. God's standard is perfection. And we can look at each other and say, I'm better than you. I'm not quite as good as you, but I'm trying. I'm going to beat you one day. But God's standard is a perfect game of golf, 18 shots, 18 holes. And you're never going to reach that. We aren't holy. And because we're never going to reach that, we're not going to be able to fight this holy war perfectly, are we? We can't perfectly fight the sin within because we're sinners. And we're not going to perfectly defend from the sin without because we're weak. We're humans. Proverbs, there's a couple proverbs that say this: death and destruction, or Sheol and Abaddon, lie open before the Lord. How much more the human heart? God knows the heart. He knows we're not perfect. All a person's ways seem right to him, says Proverbs 16, but the Lord weighs the motives, and our motives are not perfect. And so, if we're not able to wage this holy war on our own, we're going to need someone who is. And thankfully, God has made provision for that. That's the point of Christ. The point of Christ is that he's the only one who can actually justly and perfectly fight the holy war, and he does so on our behalf. By dying on the cross, he's eliminated our sins, and by his resurrection from the dead, he has eliminated he's taken the teeth out of evil and of death. Let me read to you. I love this description of Jesus in Revelation 19. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. This is Christ. His name is the Word of God. And get this, the armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen and white and clean. Those are God's people. White horses, fine linen, white and clean. We've been purified from the sin within, right? And then it goes on. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want that guy fighting my holy war for me. Destroying the sin within, cleansing me from the sin within, and judging the nations with a sword that comes out of his mouth. Destroying all evil. I want that guy to fight my holy war for me, and he does if you've placed your faith in Christ this morning. Listen, you're either one of the people in white horses, fine linen, white and clean, following him, or you're one of the people standing against him. And the Bible is very clear. Take it from a guy who's read the Bible a couple times. You do not want to be against Christ. It does not work out well for you. It means eternal destruction, your eternal damnation away from God and eternal conscious torment. So I'm pleading with you. You can become one of his followers. He can fight the holy war for you. Place your faith in Christ. You can't earn it. You can't shoot God's perfect, you can't hit God's perfect standard. Come to Christ with a humble heart, confessing your sins, accepting his forgiveness by grace, through faith, and Christ will fight the holy war for you. By his power, he fights it. He fights it with you and for you. The battle rages on, But God has ordained it, he will fight it, and oh, he will finish it. We aren't holy and don't fight perfectly. But finally this, justice, rest, and joy await us at the end. Justice, rest, and joy await us at the end. Let's read the last couple verses. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and got relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. We get that again here. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is the concluding verses of this battle, of this war. And we're told that they get justice, their enemies are destroyed, those who hated them are gone, they get relief from their enemies, we're told. This happened, and they get rest, and they get feasting, and they get joy. The enemies have been defeated, justice has been done, and rest is given. I get strong Joseph vibes from these verses. You know the Joseph story where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers? And he eventually, through a bunch of series of events, becomes second in command in Egypt. And at the end of it all, his brothers are worried that Joseph's going to get revenge on them. But Joseph said, no, what you meant for bad, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I get strong vibes in these verses. What the enemies of God meant for evil, clearly, God has turned out, made it for the good of his people. And all of the book of Esther, though, we can't see it exactly, but it's there. And I take great solace in the fact that in my life, as the battle rages on, my enemies have meant for evil, God is turning for my good, even if I can't see it. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know what kind of struggles you are going through. I don't know if you feel like you're being defeated at the moment, but know that God, even though this is meant for evil by your enemies, God is turning it out for your good. You know, I have some artwork in my office, right? And I'll tell you what it is. I have two coloring pages from Daniel Tiger. Okay, they're colored beautifully, and I have a sketch of me, maybe it looks a little abstract, but anyhow, I have a sketch of me, and I have a sketch of a kitty cat. I love that artwork in my office. Now, nowhere on that artwork are the names of the artists. But I take one look at that artwork, and I know exactly who made it. And someone commented about this, about the book of Esther. It's like a beautiful piece of provident art that God has made, and his name is technically not in the book. The art of what's going on here, this providential, sovereign art, speaks for itself, and it shows the hand of the sovereign Lord, and there's no mistaking it. And as we get to know God, we get to see this in our lives, where God seems absent, where God seems not there. I hope you know the artist. I hope you can see his sovereign artistic hand in your life working things for your good. Now, do you know why I have that art in my office? I'll tell you, I'm going to be honest. It's not because of the amazing artistry per se, but it's because of who did the art. Now, if your kids drew me those pictures, I probably wouldn't have them in my office. No offense to your kids. I'm sure they're great artists, but I probably wouldn't have them in my office. But I have those pictures up there because I know the artists, and I long for the artists. I love the artists. I want to be with them. And some days I can't wait to get out of there so that I can go and hug the artists of those paintings, of those drawings. Our lives are like that. Isn't that what we long for as God's people? We long for the presence of God. And no, I don't like the struggles in my life. You don't like the struggles in your life. But they are displaying the ultimate worth of God. And they're pointing us, every one of those struggles is pointing us to a day where justice will be done, there will be rest, and there will be feasting. And most of all, it's because we will be with the glorious creator, artist of all, God. And that's the hope of God's people, is at the end of it all, we will see God's artistic hand through all of our lives, and it will point us to him. Together, we are going to the presence of God. And as we fight this holy war, and as we go through struggles, and I know it sometimes it seems like evil is winning, we need to be reminded the battle rages on, but God has ordained it, he is fighting it, and oh, is he going to finish it? And one day, we will be with him. Listen, in this chapter, I don't get any sense that any Jew was ever in danger. Do you? I don't get any sense that any Jew is ever in danger. We're never told that there was an actual real struggle, that any Jew is actually lost. Because God has ordained it, God is fighting it, and he will finish it. I love this last verse. I mean, I love this last line in this section. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, here we read this, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. They had a day of rest and feasting of joy, but God's people are going to an eternity of rest, of feasting, and of joy, because we will be with our God forever. Amen. Amen. Yes, the battle rages on, but God has ordained it, God is fighting it, and he will finish it. Let's pray. Thank you for this glorious truth, God. I thank you that the truth is that you are weaving everything in our lives, even the struggles, for your glory and for our good. And though we can't see it now, God, we know that you have ordained everything, that you are our aid, our helper, our who fight for us. And God, you will finish this holy war for us. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the guidance of the scriptures, and by the victory that's already ensured by Christ, may you give us power to struggle through for your glory, and for the hope that one day we will be with Jesus forever and ever. Thank you, God, for this true reality. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.